the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
So I'm glad to be here. Really, really honored to spend a little bit of time with you, just opening up God's Word, see some familiar faces out there as well as those that are new to me. Grateful. Listen, on my way in here, I was thinking, just driving in here this morning and thinking about, I think it was Billy Graham that once said that the great hope of the world is the church on the corner that takes the gospel seriously. And as I was pulling up to this church on the corner, just asking for God's blessing on you, that you might both receive and then take the gospel even more seriously than you do now. And may it be. We're gonna hop right in, and I'm gonna spend a little bit of time in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, you can open up there with me. I want to hang around the gospel a little bit this morning. Linger around the gospel. It's always a safe bet. You can't go wrong. And so I thought that God would have us spend a little bit of time in Philippians. I say, hang around the gospel, because Philippians is in many ways, I would argue, it's kind of a masterclass in the gospel, not in the way that the book of Romans is. If you want to know what the gospel is and how the gospel works, then Romans is your book. But if you're looking for a book that helps you understand what gospel living actually looks like, what a life that's been changed by the gospel and is being changed all the time by the gospel, then this short little letter to the church at Philippi, this is the one. You know, unlike many of Paul's other letters and writings of the New Testament, where Paul spends a lot of time correcting churches and their way that they're coming to believe, or things they're coming to believe, and how they're how they're coming to live. Philippians, on the other hand, is one of the only letters that we have in the New Testament where Paul doesn't spend much time trying to modify their behavior at all. Instead, he gives this picture of what a mature person in Christ looks like. What a mature man or woman who has been changed by the gospel, who finds themselves, as Paul uses this language again and again in his letters, what a mature man or woman who is this in Christ, what do they look like? What's a life supposed to look like that after I've been legitimately following Christ for lots and lots of years, what do they look like? What's the target? You know, what's the aim? What does that person look like? You know, I've lived where I live in Trumbull. I've lived there for about 11 years now, and for 10 of those years, up until this past year, we had an older man that died at the age of 97. He lived next door to us, and his name was Mike, and he actually lived in that one little 1,000 square foot home for about 65 years. His wife died of cancer when she was just in their early 30s, and after they had three children. And he raised three kids in about 1,000 square feet and had lived there for 65 years. And so this was a guy I liked to be around. I could tell you lots of stories about going over there and different interactions that we have, but I'll just tell this quick one. Mike and virtually the entire time that we had known him was in his 90s, as you can see. And so he needed help at different times. He didn't like to take help, but he definitely needed it. And so this one day I went over by myself, and he was in the front yard, and he was just doing his leaves. And so I just went over to help him a little bit. And as soon as I came over, Mike said this. He said, "Sean, be happy." And what Mike didn't know is I was coming off of about a week's worth of, it was just a time of super high demand on my life. I was sapped. Happiness was kind of a little bit elusive to me. Joy even more so. And I was just sapped and super drained. And I don't know whether he could see it on my face or whatever it was, but he said, "Sean, be happy." And it just kind of stopped me in my tracks, and I didn't respond. And he said, "Sean, I see you go in and out of the house all the time, and I see your beautiful family." And he says, "You have so much to be thankful for." He said, "Be happy." That day for me, Mike gave me my target. There's my target. You know, it's almost like he was saying, if there's something that I've learned in 97 years of being alive, that no matter what the circumstances are that are going on around you, we have an awful lot to be joyful about, an awful lot to be thankful for. And folks, it's not that Paul, when he writes this letter to Philippi, it's not that he is 97. We don't know exactly how old he was, probably a couple decades into the spread of the gospel. throughout the known world at the time. We do know that Paul wrote this letter from prison. We know that he wrote it likely very close proximity to before when he died. He wrote it from prison at Rome, where he would eventually die for his faith, for his following Jesus. But like Mike that day, he wants to give, I think in this letter, he wants to give Philippi their target. What does this mature person look like who is in Christ? You want to know what it looks like after you've been through the ups and downs, sort of the ins and outs of life, some of them pretty major. And at the end of it all, Jesus and his gospel remains the treasure in the field that was worth selling everything for and buying the whole field in order to obtain him. That's the tone and the content of Philippians. A mature person in Christ. I know that there may be people here this morning that the gospel is new to you. And if the gospel is new to you this morning, Philippians gives you an idea of what signing on to relationship with God through Christ really does look like. But for those also who have been around the gospel for years, Philippians really does help us ask ourselves if we do live our lives through the lens of the gospel. Through the lens of the gospel. How does somebody growing up into maturity in Christ, how do they think? How do they live? You listen to Paul in places like the first chapter. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible that end up on t-shirts and coffee cups come from this book. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want that. I want that to be the trumpet call of my soul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You skip on into chapter 2, and the humility of Jesus is celebrated. He gives that as a part of our target. Each of you should have the attitude, the same of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. But he made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. You listen to him in chapter 3. Again, this is the stuff that goes on t-shirts and coffee mugs, tons of them. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ. In the fourth chapter, which is where we're going to spend our time today, the very close of the letter, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that not sound like the mark of somebody who's been doing this a while? Yeah. So our text for today comes at the conclusion, this short little letter. And even there, he's laying out a block in the foundation of the gospel, what a gospel life looks like. Look with me, starting in verse 10. We'll go through these next 10, 11 verses. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what might be credited to your account. I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You know, though it's not going to be the focus of our time this morning, I wanted to take just a few minutes to draw attention to what Paul is saying about, I think, relationships in general and in Christian relationships in particular, and maybe how they should be. You know, if you've ever spent any time in the book of Acts and looked at the story of the birth of the early church, you know, the distinctive, the thing that defined this fledgling body of believers was really how they cared for each other, wasn't it? The way that they loved one another. And for them, this love had a practical face. It wasn't just ideas. It was almost like they saw clearly, if Jesus loved us this way, And then he fills us with his love. Of course we will be that for each other. And so at the birth of the early church, you have descriptions of how these relationships came to be and what they were characterized by, such as you find in the book, or excuse me, in the chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, where we read this. I'll just read it for you. You can turn there if you want to. You don't need to. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. I love that phrase. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Folks, at the end of this letter to Philippi, in many ways, this is the kind of relationship that Paul is celebrating and giving thanks for the way that God provided for him through the gifts that they sent him, through them, through those relationships. You know, this group of believers at Philippi, they've got a history with Paul, don't they? You can see it in the text. They've got a history with him, a history of caring for him, of helping him with material needs. And this has been repeated for them. He says again and again, when many others weren't willing to do that, they cared about the gospel and they cared about him. And so they gave. And you hear Paul in a lot of ways saying, listen, I got your gift, guys. I got it. You sent it through Epaphroditus. I got your gift. And it didn't surprise me. Because as I look back at our relationship together, that's always how you've been. You give. You pour yourself out because the gospel's taken root in you, and so you care. And folks, I just pause, just to ask you, is this Stepney Baptist? Would you say that this is Stepney Baptist Church? Would you say that you're a people that are marked by, you're known for the way that you care for one another? I'm going to let you in on a little secret. I didn't tell him that I was going to do this, but you know, just recently, I asked Kevin, I said, tell me about your people. I said, do they care for one another well? And this was his response when he talked about you. He said, I tell you, I know I'm biased, but I could tell you stories that would melt your heart. And so I say that to you simply to say, man, be encouraged, because this church on the corner is the hope of the world, and people are watching you. It's not where we're going to camp the rest of our time together. But instead, we're going to spend the rest of the time that we have is really unpacking verses 11 through 13, where in the context of heaping thanks onto these Philippian Christians for their help, for their gift, for their caring for him, he assures them, ironically, that he actually is doing just fine, because he has this thing that most of us, if we were honest, spend these huge portions of our lives desperately wanting, but so often falling really short of obtaining. He has this thing that even Christians find themselves going through long seasons, long periods of time, where they desperately want it, but it's just out of reach. It's this thing that he says, contentment. Contentment. I want to look this morning just briefly, what is this thing? Why is it so elusive in so many of our lives for so long? And maybe some markers of people that are on a pathway toward it. What do those people look like that have it? Because somewhere along the way, Paul picked this up. Contentment. It would begin just by defining what contentment is not. We'll sort of start in the negative real quick. So discontentment. Maybe we'll start there because we can identify a lot with discontentment. And so we'll start there. At least I know that I can. Here's what we're going to talk about it in two ways. First is this, a restless longing for better circumstances. Discontentment, a restless longing for better circumstances. And two, related to this, looking at your present reality and incessantly saying, this is not enough. A restless longing for better circumstances and looking at your present reality and incessantly saying that this is not enough. Folks, I said to my wife just a day or two ago, she was saying, how is this going? And just kind of preparing for today, I said, man, this is a sermon for myself, first and foremost. And so lest I be struck down by lightning for my hypocrisy, I'll just say right up front, I confess to you, as I survey the total of my 42 years that I've been alive so far, and I look at the sum total of my moments, I've spent an awful lot of moments with a discontented heart. You know, as I look back, even as a kid, man, I was given an amazing set of parents, truly amazing. I could tell you stories that would melt your heart. I was given an amazing set of parents. And I remember even as a kid, oftentimes wishing that my parents were more like somebody else's. Do you remember that? Maybe that wasn't you, but it was me. You know, I have a house to live in, and I find myself thinking things, man, I wish I had just one more room. I have a salary that is able to pay my bills and care for my kids, and I long for a little bit more disposable income at the end of the month. My refrigerator is always full, and I grumble that we don't go out to dinner more. I have a wonderful family that we get to do lives together just as a team constantly, and I silently grumble that we're not able to take more vacations together. I have a job in which I get to do really good work all the time, and I find myself in the back of my mind endlessly wondering if the grass is greener on the proverbial other side. God has you in this season in your life, and you can't wait for the next one. I say all that because I really do believe in the power of the gospel to do what nothing and nobody else can do, and that is the gospel gets at our hearts, the gospel changes our hearts. And at its core, being discontented is a heart problem, and only God can change the human heart. You know, we can position ourselves in order to cultivate a contented heart, but only God can change us. So there is this urgency of dealing with a discontented heart, a heart that is restlessly longing for better circumstances. Because if we understand the scriptures, if we understand the scriptures rightly, a discontented heart has the power to literally keep us from the person and the provision of God. And anything that does that is sin, and it has to be repented of. I think it's important to call it what it is. It's important to call it what it is in my life. It's sin. And folks, if you look at the story of Israel, they have a long history of discontented hearts. And I won't make you turn there for the sake of time, but if you look in a place like Numbers chapter 11, after Israel has been released from their bondage, and the Exodus happens, and it happens in crazy, miraculous ways, and God has provided for them, and there's evidence along the way of his deep, deep care and provision for them. And you get to this place in Numbers 11 where the longing for better circumstances starts to bubble over in their hearts. And you know what the source of it is at this one point in Numbers 11? Is the menu. God is providing for their food, for their full refrigerator, so to speak, and they don't like the menu. And if you think I'm lying, you got to check out Numbers chapter 11, because here's what they actually say. They say, oh, the cucumbers, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. We remember the food that we had when we were in Egypt. Will somebody please find us a better leader that can take us back there? And folks, if you flash forward 2,000, 5,000 years until you get to the end of the New Testament, to a book like Hebrews in chapter 3, where the author of Hebrews is actually reflecting back on this time in Numbers 11 in the history of Israel, it says this: there was a remnant, that remnant that began with that longing in their heart for that better circumstances. They looked at the provision, the hand of God, saying, no, that's not enough. It says they died in the wilderness. And this is what they say. It says they died because of their unbelief. There's something about a discontented heart that has unbelief at its core. Unfaith, unbelief at its core. You look at the provision of God for your life and you say, there's got to be a better story than this. Is that not unfaith at its core? Folks, so what is contentment? Look with me again real quick at verses 11 through 13. Where Paul says, I'm not saying any of this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Do you know what the word that Paul uses to describe this thing? that he calls, we translate as contentment. It's this Greek word, autarkia. Autarkia. And this is literally what it means. It means a supreme satisfaction that comes from knowing that all of my needs are taken care of. A supreme satisfaction that comes. You know, it was meant to signify this perfect condition of life in which I literally am conscious all the time. I don't need any additional support. I don't need any additional aid in my life. I have no needs. I'm totally satisfied. I'm totally cared for completely. Folks, I don't know if you look at a passage like this and this starts to sink in on you and hits you, but if Paul can, from prison, under arrest, under threat of death, telling his friends that all of his needs are taken care of and that he is totally satisfied, then this is going to mean that he has a radically different understanding of needs than maybe that I have. If when he's hungry, he can say, I have this thing, this secret, I have autarkia, then his understanding, I tell you, or his source of what it means to be well-fed is radically different than mine. Folks, quickly, three things. Somebody that's on a pathway that marks life of somebody that is on a pathway toward autarkia, towards contentment. I'm going to say three quick things, and this is the first one. Is it somebody that's on a pathway toward contentment? If we see and watch Paul write, they've learned over the course of their life to gaze long and well on the giver. They've learned to gaze on the giver. Here's what we get from Paul. For sure, be thankful for gifts. We even talked about it this morning, of which mothers is just one, and it's a golden one. But he says, for sure, be thankful for gifts, as he is. But we have to become those whose gaze quickly moves away from the gift and falls on the giver. So here's Paul in our text. He says, my God will supply all my needs. He'll supply yours. It's my God that does that. My God supplies all my needs according to his riches that he's poured out to us in Christ. The secret that he gives us is I can do all things through Christ. This is all about Christ. The reason that anything is provided for me is Christ. All is from the hand of Christ. Paul says in verse 10 that we looked at the beginning of the text, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord. Not in the material provisions themselves, but it's in him. Folks, we acknowledge attention up front, don't we? There's a tension there. Paul is deeply thankful for people, for Christian brothers and sisters, and for how God, in his sovereignty, uses people to meet very real needs that we have in our lives, but he's not going to confine God's supply for him to people. Because even if you didn't send the gift, he says, my God still meets me. Folks, this is significant because isn't this true of our lives? There are times of abundance where God is doing just that. He's using community. Community abounds, and God chooses to use people to care for us. But there are times when we are alone, when we are discouraged, when we feel like our supply of pain, loneliness is plenty. And any kind of comfort from any type of outside source is really thin. But God himself still meets me. The giver still meets me. The gifts may seem thin, but the giver still meets me. He still supplies. So we hold these two things in tension in this passage, gifts and the thankfulness for them. Absolutely. And we've done some of that this morning. But it can't stop there. The gaze of the heart matters, doesn't it? The gaze of the heart matters. We can be really thankful for God's gifts in our lives. I want to be clear. We can be very thankful people, but have really idolatrous hearts that don't find, in truth, their satisfaction in God himself. If truth be known, our refrigerators are full and we're comfortable. But our gaze doesn't fall on him. We have to find a way to enjoy and partake in the beautiful things of this world that are often these indescribable graces without making those things ultimate and ends in and of themselves, but that this gracious means to an end. They are a poor reflection as in a mirror. They're a shadow of a much more satisfying reality that can only be found in the person of God himself. You listen to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He actually surveys his life, some of which is a train wreck and a disaster, some of which he kind of would say, my religious resume, my way of following what I thought was pleasing unto God. I look at all of my history, even the good things, the not so great things, all of it, he says, is garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I want to know Christ in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know him. You know, one of the passages in the New Testament that will forever be one of those that stops me in my tracks and gets me to take an inventory of where the gaze of my heart falls is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I won't make you turn there, but here's what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is celebrating marriage. And he does it all throughout it. And there's an urgency of men and women, this beautiful gift of men and women coming together, and how God even uses that to fight back in the spirit, this union. And he celebrates it. He kind of gives some guidelines of ways we should be thinking about it. And then he gets to this place in verse 29 where he says this, towards the end of this section. He says, what I mean, brothers, is this. The time is short. He says, those of you who have wives should live as if you had none. Those of you who are happy as if you were not. Those of you who mourn as if you did not. Those of you who use the goods of this world as if not engrossed in them. And here's the deal. He says, this is why I say this. Because the world in its present form is passing away. And what I have forever pleaded with the Lord to let my heart in on is, God, if I hear Paul right when he talks about marriage in other places, like Ephesians 5, where he tells husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. How is it that I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and at the same time live as if I didn't have a wife? How do I do that? The gaze of the heart matters. God never promises that the gifts would keep on coming. Why would he do that? They ultimately, when all is said and done, are not the things that satisfy, because they are the things of this world that are passing away, and even our indescribable gracious gifts from God, things like family, things like our wives, our husbands, all of them are passing away. And I don't say that this morning to be morbid. We should celebrate those things. We should thank God for those things. But Paul says, what I mean, brothers, is this. The time is short. So if your marriage and mine are not a means to an end, a means to the discovery of the greater treasure that is found only in God himself, that we grab each other's hands, and instead of looking each other in the eye, we grab one another's hands and we look towards him and we say, oh, but God, my marriage is never designed to function any way but that. And it will always be dissatisfying to me on some level. Let's tell you a quick story. There's a time a couple of years ago, one of my daughters, McKenna, she is now 9, she had been begging me, it was a couple of winters ago when it was really more snowy, and she had been begging me to go out and build a snowman, and I had let my schedule and my life just kind of get out of control, and 1 week turned into 2, turned into 3, and I hadn't taken her out to build a snowman, and so I was feeling like a bad dad. And though it was kind of later in the night, and we had kind of done, we call it Bed Bath and Beyond for the kids, right? Where we probably should start is the bath first, and then the bed and beyond. But we had put everybody to bed, and it was about 10 o'clock at night. And I snuck into her room, and what she didn't know is that I had left spread out in the basement. I had left her snow clothes out there. And I went, and she had been asleep for about the last hour and a half, and I nudged her, and I said, do you want to build a snowman? Now, if you If you know, some of you may know the Disney film Frozen. If you don't, got to see it. That soundtrack has been sung more times in my house than I want to even talk about. But it's one of the songs in there. And so I sung this. Oh, do you want to build a snowman? And in her ear, so she looks at me kind of groggy, and she wakes up, and I said, do you want to build a snowman, honey? And she said, so I got her out, and she has her feety pajamas on. I had let her in on this, that we were going to do this, but we were going to pretend like we were sneaking down past mom, because we can't tell mom, this is our secret. And so, living room here, down the stairs, and it's open, and so walked down with her on this side, and kind of we're tiptoeing down the stairs. We go down, we get in the basement, and I just take her in her feety pajamas, I stick her in the snow clothes, so now it's about 10:30 at night, and we go outside, and we are in the backyard, and it could not have been a more perfect night. It was moonlit, and there was about a foot of snow on the ground. And so we went out in the backyard, and we had the best time. And so we build snowman together. We had a snowball fight. If there could have been a soundtrack to this moment, like there really should have been. We had the best time. And so we did that. And every time my wife would walk past the window of the backyard, we would kind of dive behind the snowman so she didn't see us. And so we were having an adventure. And so we finished this snowman. It was about 30 minutes that we were out there. So now it's about 11 o'clock. And so I grabbed her. She said, Daddy, this was just awesome. And so what she didn't know is that I had taken sleds and I had put them in the back of our van. And I said, this is an amazing night. We got to go sledding. And so we hopped and she said, oh, but mommy, what if mommy finds out? And so I said, she won't know. She'll never know. She knew everything. But we said, she'll never know. And so we hopped in the van. We drove about a mile from our house to a sledding hill. And under moonlit night, we sledded until about midnight together. I tell you what, this, as long as I live, and I pray it's true for her, but as long as I live, that will be one of God's sweetest graces to me, that time. And obviously, as an adult at 42, I have much more of a perspective on it than she does. She just knows she had a great time. I hope there's a day she remembers that. But I tell you, there was a moment when she was at the bottom of the hill and I was up at the top and I'm looking at her in this moonlight glow. And I thought, and God laid this on my heart, and my heart fell to the giver. I was thankful for the moment, but the reality that, Sean, even this too is passing away. Because either she's going to get sooner than I want, to the point where she didn't want to sled with her dad anymore. Or, do death do us part? This is passing away. If my heart doesn't overflow at that point with, God, this love that I have for this little girl, it pales in comparison to all of the love, not just that you give to me and shower upon me, but that which Scripture says, actually, you are. Scripture says, God is love, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It pales in comparison to who you are. We have to find a way to enjoy life's sweetest gifts while at the same time know that these are passing away and they have come from the hand of a God who is more satisfying and more glorious than we could ever imagine. And so Paul says to this Philippian church, man, I'm so thankful for you. But you know what? Even if you didn't give to me the way that you did, my God would still supply all my needs. He's that good. He's just that good. Second thing, I promise we'll move through these last two quicker. People that are on a pathway to contentment, Paul says that he learned it. He learned it. It was something that had to be learned. And folks, when I hear that, I hear this, I hear it doesn't exist in us naturally. When I have to learn something, it doesn't exist in us naturally. The natural state of my heart is to be restless and to constantly long for better circumstances. And so to look at the circumstances of my life and to say, that's enough for me, that is not in me naturally. And it wasn't supposed to be this difficult. Resting in the provision of God was supposed to be as natural as breathing. And a huge part of Jesus' mission as he moves like laser-like focus toward the cross, those 3 years that he spent with people, He was trying his hardest to pull off the blinders of people's hearts, stopping them from seeing this whole relationship with our Creator was supposed to be one of radical dependence from the beginning. That there's this recognition moment by moment, right, where I see clearly you have what I don't have, and I'm dying without what you have, period. This is faith. This was Eden, and this is what Christ is trying to convince people of as he heads toward the cross. I have what you don't. This is the gospel, and I am more than eager and more than happy to give it to you. Do you ever notice that you do not need to teach children dependence? You don't need to teach little ones dependence. They live in this constant posture of arms wide open. I don't care whether it's everything from food to pick me up to you are my human trash receptacle that I just take whatever little lollipop stick that's been chewed on for 8 hours and just say, here. It's actually one of the things that drove me most nuts about when my kids were younger, the human trash receptacle. Didn't matter what it was. Dad, you had a place for this. Whatever it is. Said, no, there's a trash can over there. But isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? He says, come to me, all you who are weary. I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your soul. You were always meant to find rest for your soul in me. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Folks, this goes way beyond a coffee cup reminder. This is a description of the fundamental way that we were made to live in relationship with God, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon said this. Listen to this. There is nothing that you could want, nothing that you could ask for, nothing you could need in all of time or eternity, nothing in living or dying, nothing in this world or the next, nothing now, nothing on resurrection morning, or nothing in heaven that is not contained in this one promise. Never will I leave you or forsake you. And yet we spend the better part of our lives trying, struggling to believe that. The natural state of my heart is to not trust God for his provision. To not trust God to satisfy me. Contentment has to be learned. Folks, what are you struggling today? What am I struggling with today to trust God for? What are we struggling to believe that this, whatever the this is for you, that this might be the best option? What are we struggling to believe? We learn by means of failure, don't we? We learn by means of failure. And I say that because if Paul says, I've learned this, I've learned to be content, this must have been hard for him at some point. He must have tried and failed. He must have tried and come up wanting. Does it bring us any kind of comfort at all to imagine a guy like Paul, who in Acts chapter 14 gets stoned, rocks thrown at his head, body bruised and left for dead, and instead of running away, gets up and goes back into the city of the people that threw rocks at his head? Does it bring us any comfort at all to know that maybe, just maybe, that wasn't easy for him? That even there at that moment when he's recovering from his bruises and the gashes in his head and he makes this decision to go back into the city, that wasn't easy? That he had to learn that? Folks, this past week, 5 days ago, there was a local pastor who came to the school. And 9 months ago, he lost his daughter. And just 9 months ago, lost his daughter at 22 years old to a heroin overdose. And he came to share his story to a room full of 200 students and faculty. And at the conclusion of the time where he's sharing their family's agony, he looks at this room full of 200 plus people and pleads with them, please pray for me. And this is what he said. He said, I am trying to trust God, but I'm angry. Sometimes I'm angry at her. Sometimes I'm angry at God. And through tears, he pleads with us to pray for him. He is learning autarkeia. He's learning it. It's more excruciating than he ever would wish on anybody. but he's learning it. And folks, this is the last, and it's related to that. This is the last point. People that are on their pathway to contentment, they don't avoid the hard places. They don't avoid the hard places. Contentment is learned in the fire. It's learned in the wilderness. It's in those times of hunger and want and need. Man, when we get to those thin places, do we immediately try to get out? Is that our impulse? Maybe contentment is so hard for us because we're always avoiding the hard places. Do we fear times of need? Do we fear times of want? We spend so much of our lives trying to avoid these places. If we're honest, man, how much time do we deliberately try to control our lives to such a degree that we actually don't need God at all? The only way to learn contentment in all things is to be in times of great need, and there, even there, discover that his grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Man, what is God allowing in my life? What is God allowing in your life to desperately convince you, to desperately convince me that his grace is sufficient? That the provision of himself in the midst of your great need is actually all that you need. He's not indifferent to your circumstance, that when he looks at you, you actually are more precious to him than a sparrow. But that the provision of himself is all that you need. What level maybe of uncertainty are you facing right now? Maybe there's a next move, a next decision that's to be made. And God is simply trying to convince you to wait and receive from him, to draw close to me and to receive from me. Maybe your fire, I don't know, maybe your time of wilderness, maybe your fire is of a different kind. Maybe your fire is actually the fire of the mundane. Maybe the things that occupy the bulk of your waking hours, you find them to be that. They're desperately mundane, and you find yourself longing for that next thing that's going to be so much better than where you are right now. And all the while, in the fire of the mundane, God is saying, draw from me here. Every diaper that is changed, moms, every nose that gets wiped, for those of us that find ourselves endlessly at cubicles with the sound of typing on laptops, where God says, even here will you draw from me. Our impulse is to, in dozens of different ways, while in the fire of need, say, I want out. But it's there that God says, will you be provided for by me even here? I'm going to close with this. Some of you may know Johnny Erickson Tada, who when she was young, she's now 68 years old. But Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was just a teenager, she fell and she broke her neck and she instantly became a quadriplegic. As many of you know, she said this. She said, God satisfies with a capital S. No, that's the wrong word. He satiates. He soaks me with contentment, and my heart is filled to overflowing. I can go to bed at night, and I can close my eyes, and I can be happy. What's that all about? I'm a quadriplegic who can't turn in the middle of the night, and I'm happy. Yes, there are times when the pain is searing. Yes, there are moments when I fight off anxiety. But I tell you, when I turn to God rather than to vanilla pecan ice cream, he tastes a lot better. Taste the Lord and know that he is good. And that's something that every individual has to discover for themselves. I can only say that the path that God's word has put me on has been a path of answers, of hope, of contentment, of joy and peace that is so profound. And there is a rock settledness in my soul. You just have to put your trust in Jesus to discover him for yourself. He's that good. He is ecstasy beyond words. And it's worth anything to be close to him. Anything. My God will supply everything. all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we admit to you this morning, we confess it to you, that there are seasons, and some of us in here, God, maybe even many of us, find ourselves in a season like it right now, where we struggle to believe that this secret of contentment, we're struggling to believe the secret. In Christ, I can do all things. Father, this secret joy of contentment that's found in relinquishing control of our lives to you, the opposite message of the world, I simply would ask you this morning, would you give us more faith to trust that? In whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, would you give us more? We need it. We want to trust you. We want to gaze long on the giver. Help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.